The sermon text is taken from Leviticus 8 and 9. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 8 through verse 24, and then I'm going to jump to chapter 9 and read a couple of portions of it. These are the words of God. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. And also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, that he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it. And Moses took the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it, to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the 2 kidneys, and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock, and his hide, and his flesh, and his dung, he burned with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the innards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood of it, and he put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And skipping down to chapter 9, verse 1, I read the first 6 verses. And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons, and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, Take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil. For today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And then skipping down to verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and then came out, and they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which, when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Our God and Father, we cry out to you now for your glory to be upon us. We know that all glory resides with you. There is no other glory but your glory. And so, Father, we're gathered here before your word. We ask you to pour out your spirit upon us so that your glory may be upon us, because we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here in Leviticus 8 and 9, the priests of Israel are being ordained. This is the ordination ceremony of the priests of Israel, Aaron and his sons. And the central thing that I want you to get is not Gabe behind me, but their garments and their sacrifices. The central thing that is focused on here in Leviticus are the garments of the priests, what they put on, what they're wearing, and then the sacrifices that are offered in order to install them. And the central thing that I want you to get from that is the fact that God was proclaiming in the garments of the high priests and in the sacrifices that were offered our salvation in Jesus Christ. What was being proclaimed 1,400 years before Jesus, 3,400 years now ago, was our salvation in Jesus Christ. Think about this, 1,400 years before Jesus was born, 1,400 years before Jesus was born, God was picturing our salvation in Jesus in the ordination of these priests. 1,400 years before Jesus came, God was picturing our salvation in Jesus in the ordination of these priests. Don't forget in Luke 24, remember that famous scene where Jesus has risen from the dead and he meets those two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem going to Emmaus. And Jesus asks them, you know, what are you talking about? And they're sorrowful and they're sad. And they say, are you the only one here in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened this week? The one who we put all our hopes in, the one who we believed was the Messiah, they killed him and now he's dead. And Jesus says, well, but wait a minute. And he does a Bible study with them on the road to Emmaus. And it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus showed them how the Messiah had to suffer first before entering into his glory. And I wonder if this wasn't one of the texts Jesus pointed to. That here, even in the ordination of these priests, Jesus was being proclaimed. The gospel was being proclaimed. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. And we see that here in particular. This text proclaims to us on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, this text proclaims to us Jesus, our high priest, who leads us in worship every Sunday. This text proclaims to us Jesus, our high priest, who leads us in worship every Sunday. What these mere men picture, Jesus is in fullness. So all these details that seem to you, seem to me, seem to us sort of strange and foreign, archaic, what God was proclaiming in picture is what is true for us in fullness in Jesus Christ. And since it's Jesus who is leading us in worship, our worship is even more potent, is even more powerful. It's more potent to batter the gates of hell and turn the course of human history. What was pictured in the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices there, we have in fullness. And in many respects, if you zero in on one thing at all, you go through the whole ceremony, and maybe the one part that, you know, there's parts that stick out to you, but maybe the one part that maybe would be the most meaningful, the one that you can grab hold of that makes the most sense to our modern ears and eyes, is the very end when Aaron comes out and he lifts his hand and he blesses the people. He's like, oh, okay, I got that. That's the point of the whole thing. The point of the whole thing is God saying, you need my blessing on you. That's his glory. That's the glory that's meant to come down and then be upon us. It's his blessing. And that's the point of it all. These priests are installed. These priests are being ordained and set apart to minister at the tabernacle because God's glory is coming to rest there. And God wants to put that glory, some of that glory, on his people. That's the point of it all. And that's why Jesus came. We've been actually singing this over the last few weeks, as you've been celebrating Christmas with your families and friends, you've been singing Joy to the World, no doubt. And remember that verse. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's the point. Jesus came in order that he might put his blessings on us, but not so that it would just sit there. Jesus came to make his blessings flow. Jesus came here to tabernacle among us so that his blessings might flow out and fill the world. That's the point. Jesus, our high priest, leads us in worship so that his blessings may flow and fill the world. So let's look at this text together, just overview of it. One thing to note as we look, first of all, just note that the ordination of the priests took place over the course of 8 days. We picked up at chapter 9, verse 1, and it came to pass on the eighth day, if you were listening or following along closely, on the eighth day, you might have said, what? Yeah, actually, they had to stay in the tabernacle after the first part of the service for 7 days. So we left off at verse 24 with the blood being put on the ears and the thumbs and the big toes. Remember that part, right? Then we jumped a few verses. And then at verse 33, chapter 8, it says, "And ye shall not go out the door of the tabernacle of the congregation for 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days he shall consecrate you." So then chapter 9 picks up on the eighth day. So the whole ordination of the priests took place over the course of 8 days. Now chapter 8 begins as the first day. So on the first day, the congregation witnessed Aaron and his sons being washed, anointed, and then dressed in their uniforms. That's verses 1 to 13. So Aaron and his sons are washed, anointed, and they're dressed in their priestly uniforms. Then 3 animals are sacrificed for the initial consecration of the priests. You have a bull for a sin offering. That's verses 14 to 17, chapter 8. A ram for an ascension offering, or it's called a burnt offering. But remember, when we looked at that offering, the word literally means a going up offering. They burn the whole thing so that it goes up in smoke. So a ram for an ascension offering, that's verses 18 to 21. And then a ram of ordination, or a ram of consecration. That's the third offering that's offered in verses 22 to 29. It's some of the blood of this ram of ordination that's put on the ears and the thumbs and the big toes of Aaron and his sons. And that's an interesting, striking detail, isn't it? Maybe, you know, kids, if you're drawing a picture, that might be a good thing to draw a picture of. But I think what it means is the fact that God is claiming the entirety of these priests. All of you belongs to me, and what you do serves me. And so it's all being consecrated. What you hear, your ears, your head, that's consecrated to me. Your hands, what you touch, what you do, what you serve, that belongs to me. And wherever you go, wherever you walk, that belongs to me. So that's part of the ram of ordination. And then we find out, though, as you read along, that a portion of that ram of ordination is actually eaten. And if you remember, I should give you a quiz right now and see if you remember, which sacrifice do the worshipers eat portions of? That's the peace offering. Remember, the peace offering is the one where they eat in God's presence and they celebrate communion and fellowship together. And so this ram of ordination is a kind of peace offering. Some of the oil and blood is sprinkled on Aaron and his sons after this. And then again, they ate a meal. That meal is a portion of that ram of ordination, as well as a grain offering at the doorway of the tent of meeting, where they were to remain then for the next 7 days. That's 8:30 through 36. Now, on the eighth day, picking up in chapter 9, 2 sets of sacrifices are set apart. 1 set for Aaron and his sons, and 1 for the people. There's 2 sets that are going to be offered, 1 for Aaron, 1 for the people. And they were offered, we're told, so that the glory of the Lord would appear. That's 9, 1 through 7. Aaron offers a sin offering and the ascension offering for himself. That's the set that's for him and the priests. That's 9, 8 through 14. And then he presents a sin offering, an ascension offering, a grain offering, and a peace offering for the people. That's verses 15 to 21. Finally, there at the end, as we noted, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire consumed the offerings on the altar, and the people shouted and fell on their faces. That's chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Now, ever since the Garden of Eden, clothing has been deeply theological. Ever since the Garden of Eden, clothing has been deeply theological. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened to see their nakedness. It says as they ate that their eyes were opened, they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. Immediately, they begin rustling for cover. God, of course, calls to them, and they hide in the bushes. They sew fig leaves together. They try to make some kind of covering for them. It doesn't work. Remember, as God calls them, they say, and he says, what are you doing? Why didn't you come right away? And Adam and Eve say, well, we hid because we were ashamed, because we're naked. And God asks that famous question, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They know they're naked. They know they're ashamed. They're uncovered. They hide. They try to cover their own shame. It doesn't work. And then God, of course, proceeds to pronounce curses on them for their disobedience, as he had promised. He also promises that a seed of the woman will come and crush the seed of the serpent. One day this will be undone. And then Genesis 3 closes with God clothing Adam and Eve. We're told this in Genesis 3:21, that God made clothes for them from skins, from skins of animals. So that the first animals were killed, a first sacrifice was made in order to clothe Adam and Eve, in order to truly cover them. And in a sense, this is then the story of the whole human race. This is human history in microcosm. We have guilt and shame because we have disobeyed God. We have guilt and shame because we have disobeyed God. And we try to hide it. We try to hide it. We make fig leaf aprons. We hide in the bushes. We try to hide our guilt and shame. Or we receive God's clothing. This is basically one way you could tell the history of the world. The history of the world is the story of the fall, the sin, the shame of mankind, and then our response to it. Our natural response to try to cover it ourselves, to make up for it in some way, fig leaves, hiding in the bushes, or else receiving God's covering, God's clothing. Elsewhere, we're told that part of the reason the priests were given a uniform was to cover their nakedness. That's in Exodus 28:42. And Exodus 28 is another place in the writings of Moses where the uniform, the dress code of the priests is described in detail. It's actually where they're making it. They're crafting it. And God specifically says, I'm giving you these clothes so that when you come into my presence, you won't be naked. Which might seem kind of obvious, but nevertheless, God's saying, I don't want you to come into my presence in shame. I want your shame to be covered as you come into my presence. Here, put on these clothes. Put on these garments in my presence. We're also told in that same portion in Exodus 28 that God gave these clothes, these garments, to Aaron and his sons for glory and beauty. It's actually quite striking. God gives these clothes to Aaron and his sons, to the priests, not just to cover them. I mean, God could have just given them burlap sacks. Right? That would cover them. They wouldn't be naked. But God didn't stop in just covering them. God covers them, and then he adorns them. He covers them and then says, but I want you to be adorned in glory and beauty. That's the purpose of the priestly garments. Those things that we read about in chapter 8. The coat, the girdle, the robe, the ephod, the breastplate, the mitre on his head, the crown. All of these things are given to Aaron and his sons for glory and for beauty. Not only would they be covered so they're not ashamed, but it's majestic, it's noble, it's glorious. They're crowned with glory. And all of this is a picture for Israel of salvation. God's picturing for Israel, again, 1,400 years before Jesus came, what they need. They need to be clothed. This is discussed, this is prophesied and promised in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 61. Again, this is Isaiah's writing hundreds of years later after the ordination of these priests, and Israel's had a wreck of a history. A few bright moments, a few shining moments, but a lot of sin, a lot of rebellion, a lot of idolatry, a lot of mess. And there in Isaiah, the kingdom is crumbling. They're beginning to go into exile. The kingdom is falling apart. They're going into exile, and God promises through the prophet Isaiah that one day God is going to give them new clothes. He's going to give them new clothes. And it says in Isaiah 61 that God's going to take away their garments of shame. He's going to take away their garments of mourning. And he's going to provide them with garments of salvation. And Isaiah is prophesying the coming of Jesus, the coming of our King. This is the offer of the gospel, to be clothed in Christ. To be clothed in Christ. But the thing to note is that it's interesting, you might say, but not all the Israelites were clothed in those special garments. Sure, they would see that guy with the fancy hat and the fancy robes and the fancy, that's interesting, but why would they connect those two things? Well, part of the fact was that God is putting them just right in front of them. Part of it is, do you see this? Do you see what I'm doing? Do you see this favor? Do you see this glory? But part of it actually is in the particulars of the uniform. In fact, if you look at the materials that are used to make the tabernacle, remember the tabernacle is sort of this fancy tent. It's this really fancy tent. It's got particular colors and particular materials and particular stones and jewels and gems that adorn it. But the priest actually wears a matching uniform. And so if you look at the colors and the materials, they go together. It's a lot of the same material. It's a lot of the same colors. A lot of the same jewels can be found on the tabernacle and on the priest. He matches. And in one sense, you might even, as he was walking around in Israel, you might think of the priest as sort of a walking, talking tabernacle. It's like he's like the tent, but it's on a person. That's what it looked like. But it gets even more specific than that. On the breastplate, which we're told about in 8:8, we're told in Exodus 28, in more detail about what's on the breastplate. On the breastplate are stones, precious stones. There's 12 precious stones. And on those stones are engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. Could God get more specific? This is you. I'll put your name on it. I'll put your name on him. Do you see yourself there? Do you see the name of your tribe there? And then it's even more glorious than that. God says, I'm putting my name on the breastplate so that when he goes into my presence, I will see your name there. God puts these garments on the priest so that Israel will know that that is what is on offer for them. That as they look to God to be their covering, as they look to God to take away their sin, that that glory and that beauty is for them. And that as he goes into the presence of God, they go into the presence of God. In a picture, God is proclaiming this gospel to them. Hebrews 4 actually ties some of these things together as well. In Hebrews 4, you have this interesting connection that's easy to just read over. Hebrews 4:13 says this, it says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So that's the first part. First of all, everything's exposed. Everything you've ever said, thought, done, it's all known before the Lord. God knows it all. Every creature is naked before his sight. Every creature is like Adam and Eve in the garden. There's no hiding from God. But then the next verse doesn't seem to fit if you're not following. And the next verse is Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It's striking. Hebrews goes from we're naked, we're exposed, we've got shame, we've got guilt, God can see everything, and then immediately says, but we have a high priest. We have a high priest. What is that saying? The way that you can be clothed is through having a high priest. This is really what we mean by clothed in Christ. When we say, are you clothed in Christ? To be a Christian is to be clothed in Christ. It's have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, reckoned to you, clothing you, covering you, so that all your sin and all your guilt is gone. What we mean is that Christ is your great high priest. That's what we mean. Are you naked and exposed? We have a great high priest who is clothed in glory and honor. His glory and his beauty are your glory and your beauty. That was what was being proclaimed 1400 years before Jesus came. Do you see this high priest clothed in this glory and this beauty? This is yours by faith. This is yours by faith in me. So either you are clothed in Christ or else you're naked and exposed to him to whom you must give an account. Either you are naked and exposed or you are clothed in Jesus. Either you're trying to hide your sin through trying to be good, maybe good deeds, going to church, being nice, being polite, doing religious things, following a Bible reading plan. Either you're trying to cover your nakedness by doing good deeds, those are your fig leaves, or else you're covered and clothed in Christ. Those are your only options. There are no other options. And you know that you're actually clothed in Christ because you're not ashamed anymore. Because your shame has been taken away. Because you know Jesus bore that shame on the cross for you. He was stripped naked on the cross for your nakedness, for your shame. He was shamed for your shame so that he might take your shame, so that you might be covered in his beauty, in his glory, his righteousness. Is Christ your high priest, or are your good deeds your fig leaves? Is Christ your high priest and his glory your glory, his beauty your beauty, or are your good deeds fig leaves? Are you trying to be good, fig leaves? Is your religious stuff fig leaves? And the way you know, again, is because you're still hiding. Adam and Eve made fig leaves, and then what did they do when God came? They had to go hide. The fig leaves didn't work. They weren't ready for God. God's coming, and they don't say, well, at least we have the fig leaves. Clearly, they weren't covered. Clearly, it wasn't working. And so the question is, God comes and says, I know you. I know what's in your heart. I know what's in your mind. I know what you've said. I know what you've done. And in that moment, is it, and Christ bore it all. Thanks be to God. Or is it terror? Is it panic? Is it, oh no, run? What is it? Is it fig leaves or is it Christ? Are you trying to cover your own nakedness or have you been covered? And it's glory and it's beauty. And you don't understand it, but it's so good. Because he's your covering. Very practically, all clothing is in some way talking about this. We can't escape it. You're talking about this even in how you clothe yourself, how you adorn your bodies. You're talking about this in some way, shape, or form. And fundamentally, you're either saying, I have been covered. I have been covered. I have a high priest. I have his glory, his beauty. And so then what you seek to do is reflect that in gratitude and joy and glory. I'm a forgiven man, and so I dress like a man. For this job, for this work, I come to church to worship God as a man. I'm a woman who's been forgiven and washed, and so I adorn my body as a woman in joy and gladness and gratitude. Or else, in some way, shape, or form, your own attempts to clothe yourself is an attempt to cover yourself. It's insecurity. It's fear. It's terror. I hope they don't find out about this. I hope they don't know about this. And typically, human beings, we kind of go in a couple different directions. Either you're just desperately trying to blend in. I don't want to look different. I don't want to be different. I want to be exactly like everybody else. And desperately trying to fit in and look and blend in. Or else we go the opposite direction and we sort of stand out in some way. Why? Again, as a distraction tactic. I hope they won't know. I hope they won't see. I hope they won't notice. I hope they won't ask me about this. Because you're deeply embarrassed. You're deeply ashamed. You feel guilt and shame. Ironically, someone can be very immodest and be undressing themselves in a certain way, and the whole point of it is to try to cover. I hope they won't notice how insecure I am. It's sort of ironic. But it's just a distraction tactic. It's not actually dealing with your guilt and shame. And if you're just trying to blend in, you say, I just want to fit in. But here's the deal. You can't fit in God's world if you don't fit in with God. You can't fit in. It doesn't matter how many people say, nice skirt, nice clothing, nice shirt. You're looking good. You're looking dapper. It doesn't matter. You will never fit in God's world if you don't fit in with God. Because this is his world. But if you've been clothed in his righteousness, if Jesus is your high priest and his glory and his beauty is your glory and your beauty, you fit in. This world is your world. This world belongs to him, and so it belongs to you. You are his sons and daughters. Another element of this whole section of the ordination of the priests is the sacrifices. The sacrifices are striking because they actually, they're done twice and in the same order. They're done twice and they're done in the same order. And we look to this as one of the places we look to for our order of worship. Now, we don't need to insist that any other order of worship would be sinful, but we do want to be Bible Christians. We want to be Christians who say, when somebody says, why do you do church that way? Why do you worship that way? We want to be the kind of Christians who open our Bibles. We don't want to just say, well, that's just because that's the way, you know, our grandfathers did it and our fathers before that did it. And you're like, well, why? You know, why? We're Christians. We want to be people who look to the Bible and say, well, this is why. And these texts are actually one of the places we would point to describe why we have a confession of sin at the beginning of the service, why we have reading of God's word and preaching in the middle, and why we do communion at the end. That's a basic order of our service, right? Confession of sin, preaching and reading of God's word, and communion. And one of the reasons is the order of the sacrifices found here. So in the Old Testament, when the three central sacrifices were offered, which are the sin offering, the ascension or burnt offering, and the peace offering. So in the Old Testament, whenever those three sacrifices are offered all together, they always seem to be offered in that order. Whenever they show up, they always seem to be offered in sin offering, ascension offering, peace offering. Sin offering, ascension, peace offering, as they are here. In Leviticus 8, you see that we have a sin offering, an ascension offering, and then you have the ram of consecration. So one of you might say to me afterwards, but that wasn't a peace offering. Except, remember, we point out that they ate part of it. So it was kind of a peace offering. At the very least, it follows that same pattern. But if you want the explicit one, it's in Leviticus 9. In Leviticus 9, the offerings for the people are a sin offering, an ascension offering, and a peace offering, explicitly. We see the same order also in a couple other places, in Numbers 6, the Nazirite vow, and also in Ezekiel 45:17, just briefly in passing, but it lists them in that order. We see the same theological order in the covenant renewal ceremony at Mount Sinai. Remember, after God gave the Ten Commandments, and there's some of the laws given, in Exodus 24, there's a ceremony, and we see the same order there. Sacrifices are offered, and blood is sprinkled on the altars on the people. That reminds us of the sin offering. The elders ascend the mountain to God. That reminds us of the ascension offering. And then they eat and drink with God. That reminds us of the peace offering. Sin offering, ascension offering, peace offering. We call this order of worship covenant renewal worship. So occasionally you may hear somebody use that phrase, covenant renewal worship. And all we're talking about is that basic order. Confession of sin, preaching and reading of God's word, communion. Sin offering, ascension offering, peace offering. We confess our sins, we ascend to God through the word read and preached, and then we sit down to eat and drink at peace with God and one another. If you put a call to worship at the beginning and then a commissioning at the end, you could also call it the five C's. Right, so call to worship, confession of sin, consecration, communion, commissioning. We call it covenant renewal, but we could just as easily call it the gospel enacted. The gospel enacted. It's covenant renewal, which it is, but you could just as easily call it the gospel enacted. We are summoned to worship God, and as soon as we are, we recognize we're sinners. We know we're sinners in need of forgiveness, so we confess and we are assured of God's pardon through Christ. Then we ascend into the presence of God in and through the word of Christ, which cuts us up on the altar. In Hebrews 4, it says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between bone and marrow, and even divides between the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Right? The word of God is sharp to divide between bone and marrow. What kind of sword is that? It's a sacrificial sword. Who wielded that kind of sword? Priests, right? Priests were cutting up animals to do what? To put them on the altar, right? We don't do that physically, materially anymore. We do it with the word of God. So the word of God is read and explained, and it's wielded as a sword. And what's it supposed to do? It's supposed to cut between the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Do you know where the line is between the thought and the intent of your heart? I don't. No, but God does. But God's word does. God's word cuts there. Why? In order to cut you up, to transform you, to rearrange you, in order for you to go on the altar, in order for you to be transformed, for you to ascend to God, so that he might change you from glory to glory. Right? This is the purpose of worship. We come here to be, we're summoned by God, we're forgiven by God, we're cut up by his word, put on the altar to go into his presence so that we might sit down and feast in peace with God and one another before being charged and sent out with his blessing. Again, this is the gospel in miniature. The gospel, notice, is you're called and you're forgiven, but then God doesn't just stop there and say, well, good luck with the rest of that, right? He doesn't just forgive you and then say, well, I wish I could help you with all the rest of that, you know, all the, you know, the marital challenges and the kid problems and the stuff at work. You know, good luck. You're forgiven, though. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you're forgiven, and then says, here, and he brings his word to bear. Here, you've got to stop talking to your wife that way. You've got to stop talking to your husband that way. Here, it's going to hurt a little. I'm going to cut it off. And here, this thing in your heart, the thing you've held against your dad all these years, it's got to go. Here, this thing here in your heart, that's got to go. And his word comes and addresses it. He cuts us. He transforms us. He changes us more into the image of Jesus. He doesn't leave us the way we are. He changes us. Then he does it, though, all in fellowship with him, at peace with him. And then he sends us out, commissions us, go. That's the gospel. The good news is not just that we're forgiven. It's not just that he changes us. Not just that he is making us more and more like Jesus, but that he is at peace with us. And having made peace with us, he sends us out. Go, tell others. There is this peace. There is this forgiveness. There is this new way of being human. There is this new life. Go. Go tell them. Live it out. Live it in your families. Live it in your work. So this means that this is not just, you know, it's not just a nice service that we do. You can't think of worship like this and then say, well, you know, you come and everybody's with their shirts tucked in and everybody, and then you kind of walk out and, you know, well, have a cup of coffee and, well, that was nice. That's not. No, you've met with the living God, and the living God has met with you, and it's transformative. It's potent. It's glorious. If Moses came down from the mountain with his face shining, how much more glory is on offer here to those who come directly to Jesus Christ? How much more glory is on offer here for those who come directly to Jesus Christ? But this offer, it's real. It's objective. Do you want this glory? But it's received only by the hand of faith. It's received by those who say, yes, I want it. And they look to God in faith. They look to God for the blessing, for the glory, for the power. They look in faith. It's striking that God commands the people to ordain these men to the priesthood in a certain way so that the glory of the Lord will appear. That's a 9:6. I want you to ordain these men in this way, offer these sacrifices in this way, so that the glory of the Lord will appear. We see something similar, analogous, in the New Testament in the ordination of deacons. Remember in Acts 6 when you have this explosion of growth, you know a little bit of something like that, right? Explosion of growth, and some of the widows are not receiving a daily portion of bread, and the apostles determine that they should not neglect the word of God in prayer, and instead they ordain 7 men to oversee the daily distribution. And it says in Acts 6:7 that when they did that, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. When they ordained men, godly men, spirit-filled men, to the office of deacon, the glory of the Lord appeared even brighter, and more people turned to the Lord. When they were faithful in setting apart faithful men to teach and care for the needs of the people, the glory of the Lord appeared. more people turned to the Lord. The same thing is true about faithful and obedient worship in general. When we obey the Lord in our worship, both inwardly and outwardly, seeking Christ in it all, the glory of the Lord appears. When we are obedient, gathering for worship, but I want to underline this, both inwardly and outwardly. Don't say to yourself, well, you know, the pastors and the elders, they're, you know, theological experts, so whatever we do, I guess it's probably good, blah, 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 and do the thing. Yeah, no, yeah, are we tasked by God to make sure that we lead worship faithfully? Yes, absolutely. But you have to have the lights on. You need to be engaged. You are the people of God. You're coming to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise. And yes, the pastors and elders are seeking to present to you a worship service that we do believe is pleasing to the Lord, that is biblical. But you need to have the lights on. You need to be engaged. And it's both outwardly engaged. Make sure, I mean, are the things that we are saying true? Is this what the Word of God says? Be engaged. Are the hymns and psalms that we're offering, are they faithful? Are they pleasing to God? Be engaged that way, but also be engaged in here, inwardly. Are you being inwardly obedient? Don't just say, okay, we're doing the church thing now. This is the church thing. Now we do the church. No, we're meeting with the living God. We're meeting with the living God who sees all, knows all. Your heart is uncovered. He sees. What are you here for? Are you here to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you here to lift your heart up to the Lord? Like you say every Sunday, we lift them up to the Lord. Are you? Or are you just saying the thing? Do it. Lord, here's my heart. Here's everything. Here's it all. Bless it. Take it. Make it better. Fix it. I don't know what to do with this. Lift it up to him. And when you do that, God blesses. God blesses it. When you come in faith and you say, Lord, here's my heart, help. Lord, bless. Lord, you look to him. He blesses. The thing to remember in all of this is that Christ is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one who leads us in worship every Sunday. It's not me. It's not Gabe. It's not one of the other guys. It's Jesus. Jesus leads us in worship every Sunday. And so your eyes need to be fixed on Jesus and nothing else. If our eyes are fixed on anything else, we will constantly be discouraged. If your eyes are fixed on something else, that whatever that thing is will not do it. It will not bless you. You will be discouraged. You'll be left empty. You won't have what you're looking for. But if your eyes are fixed on Jesus because he is your high priest, because he is the one leading you in worship, you will never be disappointed. You will never be disappointed. You will never be left feeling empty. Because Jesus, our high priest, always delivers. He always delivers. He has what you need. And when you come to him, he is faithful. He always delivers. He's the perfect pastor. He's the perfect worship leader. He delivers. He's our high priest. He knows our weakness. He knows our temptations. And so we come boldly to his grace, it says in Hebrews 4. He's our high priest. He knows our weaknesses. And so we come boldly to his throne of grace. One last thing. When you think about the book of Revelation, Revelation can be a real challenging book for many, many reasons. But one way I want to encourage you to think of the book of Revelation is as a heavenly view of worship. It's a worship service. So if you're reading through, you should recognize that every once in a while, everybody falls down on their faces and worships. It's a worship service. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. And one of the key things that's being pointed out by the book of Revelation is that Jesus is the one who leads our worship. Jesus is the one who leads our worship. And I want to just point this out to you really quickly in Revelation 5 and 6. In Revelation 5, it says, and this is John talking, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So there's like a pulpit and a book, and someone's got to go up there and read the book, and nobody can be found to do it. And John says he wept. And then one of the elders said unto me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth to all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Jesus has come, and he's taken the book. He's the one who leads our worship. He's the one. He is our high priest. And what happens when he takes the book? To chapter 6. "And when I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth, conquering and to conquer." When Jesus leads his people in worship, that's how he leads them. When we gather for worship, we gather in the heavenly places, we gather to Jesus, who is our high priest, who leads us in worship. And when he leads us in worship, again, you can't walk out of here and say, "Well, that was a nice service. Everybody was real nice. I think everybody was on key today." You know, when Jesus leads us in worship, what does he do? It says he opens seals, and when he opens seals, he sends horses out of heaven that conquer. And you can keep reading through chapter 6 and chapter 7. It doesn't stop there. What Jesus does in heaven has impact on this earth, on this world. He sends out horses to conquer. He sends out another horse bringing death. He sends out another horse bringing plagues. Right? When we gather for worship, we gather in the presence of God in heaven, and we pray every week, and we're going to pray it in just a minute, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What we're asking God to do, we're asking God in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is our high priest, because Jesus is our worship leader, we're asking him to open these seals. We're asking him to open the book of God's judgment, open the book of God's kingdom. Let it come, let it come. Let this earth be like heaven. Let the glory of heaven fall on this earth. And because Jesus leads us in worship, we know he will do it. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you for sending Jesus, who is our worship leader, who is our high priest. Father, thank you that he died and rose again to take away all our shame, so that we would not only be clothed in his righteousness, in his glory, in his beauty, but so that we might join his armies. So, Father, pour out his glory upon us. Clothe us in that glory. Let his glory be upon us and upon our children, so that, Father, as you send us out this morning, we may bring that glory to those who need it, that we may share that glory with those who don't know it. And so, Father, we cry out to you in the name of our great high priest, Jesus, praying what he taught us to pray. Never forget that this table is the supreme proclamation of the hospitality of God. God invites us here week after week in order to remind us that we belong to him, that he has made us his sons and daughters, and that we are his royal family. God has blessed our community immensely over many years in many ways, but one of the ways he's blessing us right now is through the addition of so many new people into our church. You might be coming to this downtown church plant because it's a little smaller and easier to get to know people, but if you look around right now, there's probably a bunch of folks you've never met, and these are the smaller services. What this means is that God is calling us to practice hospitality, just like he does. He invites us here every week, and then he sends us out to imitate his free grace, his generous hospitality. But hospitality is hard work. This is why Scripture specifically exhorts us to hospitality without complaining or grumbling. Hospitality is hard. It's hard work coordinating the guest list, hard work getting dinner prepared, hard work shoveling the driveway so the guests don't get stuck and never leave. Some guests are easier to get along with than others. And then you have cleanup and dishes. Hospitality is hard work. But do not forget what it says in Hebrews. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And then remember those two disciples again, who didn't recognize the risen Lord until he broke bread with them and gave thanks. We celebrate Christ here with us every week, in part, because we need to be reminded that Christ is coming for dinner every night. He's coming for dinner as you show hospitality to your own family each day. And as you open up your home to new folks and neighbors, Christ is openly there as well. Christ is openly here at this table so that you might know that he is at every table, so that you might have joy as you eat and drink and serve. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you that in him you have shown us such great hospitality. Thank you for welcoming us, and thank you for welcoming us in such a way that we might welcome others too. And so we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name, and amen. When Jesus ascended into heaven, when he was on the mountain, the Gospels say that just as he ascended, he lifted his hands and he blessed the disciples. If you know your Bible, you know that's a priestly move. He was there enacting what the high priest does. And that's where Jesus was going. He was ascending in that moment to the presence of the living God, to the real tabernacle, to the real temple, where God's fullness dwells in eternity. And so when we raise our hands in blessing, when the pastor does that at the end of the service, you're not looking at me. With the eyes of your heart, you're looking at Jesus. You're looking at Christ. You're looking at your God, and he is delighted, pleased, to put his blessing on you. And he sends you out with that blessing on your life. That he's pleased with it, that it serves him, that he is glad, that he rejoices over you. So with believing hearts, look to Jesus, your high priest now, and receive his great blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.